Brother Micah has our morning message.
Can you hear me? I can hear me, so. This is my first time giving the message from the stage. It's a little bit different. I was gonna say something, but I don't remember what it was. Anyway, I guess we can start. Thank you, Brooklyn. I'm kind of scatterbrained this morning. I forgot my phone at home. I forgot my Bible at home. So I'm glad that I use a script. It makes it a little bit easier. But we're going to start off today looking at the definition of the word forefather. And a quick Google search, which cited Oxford Language as their source, it gives the following definition. A member of the past generation of one's family or people, an ancestor. And then it gave a second definition as a precursor of a particular movement. Similarly, Grok, who's the X's AI, the AI from X maybe. It defines it like this. A forefather is an ancestor or a predecessor, particularly one who is notable for having a significant influence or role in the establishment or shaping of a family, community, nation, or belief system. And while bloodlines may be interesting to some, in this age, to me, it seems a little bit unimportant. And we can read in John 3, verses 7 through 10. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So here we can kind of see that They couldn't rely on merely being descendants from Abraham. That wasn't what it was about. And then we can also read in Matthew 12, 46 through 50. It says, "While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother," talking about Jesus, "his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak with him. Someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you.' But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples. He said, 'Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So it seems to me that whoever we get our genes from is insignificant regarding our faith. And although parenting, I'm sure, plays a role in a child's development and outcome, two siblings can take a very different path. You see it all the time. They're not going to be identical. They each, regardless of their parents, regardless of their genetics, they're going to choose for themselves which path they're going to take. So with that, we'll ignore the genealogy portion of the forefather definition. And then we're left with a precursor or a particular movement or a predecessor particularly notable for having a significant influence in shaping a community. And I like the way Grok kind of concluded with their,
that's kind of small,
concluded with their definition. And it says, "In essence, a forefather is someone whose actions, decisions, or teachings have had a lasting impact, setting a precedent or laying the groundwork for future generations." And then this turns into an ongoing legacy. When forefathers build on a foundation that was left to them by their own forefathers, and then they also leave a place for newcomers to build onto the foundation. It's like how Bob Dylan is said to have been influenced by many people, including Woody Guthrie, Hank Williams, Dylan Thomas, many others. And then his own work becomes an influence, an inspiration in music from the Beatles to Eminem to, I don't know, do you say Hozier? The younger people probably know the name better than me. Anyway, and many more people that he's influenced. But that's the music industry, and we should be more focused on the forefathers of our faith. And by faith, I'm referring to our belief in God's word and the trust that we show him and the devotion that we give to him and everything that entails. So today we'll look at just a couple of the forefathers that we find in Scripture, and we'll start with Abraham. We find Abraham's story begins in the book of Genesis in the 11th chapter, and we'll look at verse 31. I've got a table there. It says, Terah took Abraham his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. So he started off in what is now Iraq, the pictures I saw, and on Google Maps, if you look up Ur, somewhere between Baghdad and Basra, and then traveled up through Syria and into the southern parts of Turkey. I saw estimates of it being about 600 miles. Maybe it matters, maybe it doesn't. And it was from here that God called him. And we won't really get into it, but then he, with God's calling, he was called to the promised land, and he ended up going to Egypt because of famine. So that's kind of his journey. So he called him in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And this is where God told Abram to leave his country and family for a land that he would show him, promising to make him a great nation, bless him, and make his name great, so he would be a blessing. Those blessing him would be blessed, and those cursing him cursed, with all the families on earth being blessed through him. Abram, who is now 75, so pretty old already, obeyed the command that he was given, and he left Haran. This obedience to me is a display of like utter faith, I guess. Can you imagine leaving your home behind, your job, all the comforts of the life that you live, and taking your family to a new place at God's command? It's a little bit excessive, but how about something a little bit easier, like just leaving your own comfort zone to better serve God? But then Abraham seems to have what it seems to be maybe a lapse in his faith just a few verses later. In 10 through 13, we see that because of a severe famine, Abram went to Egypt and, fearing for his life because of his wife's beauty, asked her to say that she was his sister so that he wouldn't be killed by the Egyptians. He had left his home and with his family in faith, obeying God, but he seemed, at this point, maybe he didn't trust God enough to give him protection during the journey that he was following. But even still, God protected them. And in verse 17, it says, "But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." But things ended up working out for them, even though he had his lapse of faith. So despite his faltering in faith, God still worked with Abraham. He still had plans for him. And we can see this in chapter 15, the first seven verses. After rescuing Lot and having his encounter with Melchizedek, God reassured Abram in a vision, promising him great rewards and numerous descendants like the stars, despite him not having any children at the time. Abram believed God, and God counted that as righteousness to him. And it confirmed, and then he confirmed the promise of the land to Abraham's, or Abram at this point, Abram's possession. We see in chapter 16 in the first two verses something that might be seen as another faltering in his faith. Since he had no children yet, Abram heeded his wife's idea to kind of force the promise of God to come to fulfillment. They'd waited, nothing had happened, so we'll make it happen. So they were going to force the fulfillment through her maid, Hagar, rather than maybe trusting God or maybe even consulting with God. And how often do we do something similar? Maybe we don't listen for God like Carl spoke about, I don't know, in December. We're not listening for a response. We're not giving him time to speak to us. And we try to force an answer for our prayers or something along those lines. But even still, with Abraham, God remained faithful to him. And he reiterated his promise to him in chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. When Abraham was 99, God appeared, declaring himself as God Almighty, promising an everlasting covenant to make Abram, who he then renamed Abraham, because he was going to be the father of many nations. There must be some language thing there. He was going to give him numerous descendants and kings, giving his lineage the land of Canaan forever. And God gave Abraham his promised descendant in chapter 21 in the first 8 verses, kind of summarizing it. God fulfilled his promise to Sarah, who conceived and gave birth to Isaac when Abraham was 100 years old. So we remember when he got the hair and he was 75. So between there was 25 years in there. So he'd been waiting a while. Once he had received the promises. Anyway, so Isaac was introduced and circumcised at 8 days. That covenant was made, and then Abraham held a great feast when he was weaned. So something that he seemed to be excited about. And this kind of justified the faith that Abraham had in God. He made the promise. He waited a long time for it to happen, but it did happen. So it gave him more reason to increase in faith. And then God goes on to test his faith later in chapter 22, in the first 3 verses. God tested Abraham by commanding him to sacrifice his son Isaac, who was his promised heir that he had been waiting for so long, on a mountain in Moriah. And Abraham, seemingly without hesitation, obviously I wasn't there, so just going by what I can read. He prepared for the journey early the next morning. And then a couple of verses later, in verses 7 and 8, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. At this point, Abraham's faith has strengthened. He's trusting in God. He knows the promises that have been made, and he knows that from past experience, God is somebody who he can rely on. And then his faith is further justified, and if we move up to verses 10 through 13, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And maybe he didn't know exactly how things would turn out, but he trusted God that things would turn out, and he found that to be true. The pattern we see in Abraham's life, a divine call, moments of strength mixed with the human weaknesses that we all have, and along with God's faithful restoration, can also be seen as we move into the New Testament and look at Peter. And like Abraham, Peter's story shows us that God's choice of servants isn't based on their perfect performance, but for their willingness to keep following despite their failures. Peter is introduced to us when Jesus is choosing his 12 disciples. We find one account in Luke 5 in the first 11 verses. We find that while teaching by the lake of Gennesaret, Jesus went with Simon on Simon's boat so that he could move out a little bit and speak to the crowd. And after teaching, he told Simon to cast nets into the deep water, just despite their earlier fishing unsuccess, their unsuccessful fishing the night before. And he obeyed Jesus' command. Even though he was a professional fisherman and he knew better, he still obeyed what Jesus said. So they threw out the nets, and they caught so many fish that their nets broke and they needed help from another boat, which nearly sank under the weight. And I think while being, I would imagine he was amazed and probably stunned, Simon acknowledged his sinfulness, but still, Jesus offered him a new role of catching men. I'll leave that. I don't want to confuse the kids, so I'll turn that one off. Because of all that happened, Simon, James, and John left everything and followed Jesus. His story is a little different from Abraham's in that Simon, or Peter, was shown through this presumed miracle that Jesus was worthy of his faith before he was called to follow. Peter followed Jesus and saw many wonderful miracles and the wisdom of Jesus. But even still, his faith faltered in Matthew 14, if we look at verses 22 and 31. In this account, Jesus sent the disciples ahead by boat, staying behind so that he could send they were speaking to crowds. He stayed behind so he could send them home, and then he went up to the mountains to pray. But he sent them ahead. And then later, as the disciples struggled in a storm far from the land, Jesus walked on the water. And at first they were scared because they thought they were seeing a ghost or something of that sort. But then reassuring them, he spoke to them, and Peter told Jesus, call me to come to you, and he allowed it. And but it seemed, reading the passage, it seemed like it was working at first. Peter was walking out to him, but then he saw the waves, and then doubts arose in his mind, and then he began to sink, and Jesus saved him, and then questioned his faith. Why did you doubt? I mean, you were right there. It was happening, and then you kind of forgot what was going on, maybe. Because of the waves, Peter was distracted from Jesus' call to him. What distractions are we facing today that pull us down or maybe take us away from that call? There's troubles with finances, work, family, health. There's so many things that can keep us away, pull us away from that call. So how will we react to those different things? But even though Peter's faith had faltered here, he was able to move on from that and was still accepted. And we can see this in Matthew 16, verses 13 and 19. Oh, I forgot to skip to that slide earlier. Yeah. It says, "Now Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah. Where's Elijah? I saw him earlier. Elijah. Shout out to Elijah. Not that Elijah, probably, though. But still others, Jeremiah. Shout out to Jeremiah, but the different one, too. Or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. I've always liked this passage because there's a certain boldness that Peter seems to show here. I picture when he asks the disciples who he is, people kind of hemming and hawing, but he's got the boldness to say what he thinks, to say what he knows. He wasn't shy about it. And here he is told that he'll be a foundation of the church to come. But even with this confidence that he had right here in Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75, he denies his association with Jesus three times during Jesus' trial before the crucifixion. Here it is in Matthew 26. We'll go through 69 to 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So that strong faith and that boldness that we saw in the earlier passage, it's now faltered. He was even warned against this very thing in chapter 10, when Jesus was preparing to send his 12 disciples out, of whom Peter was one, sent him out into the world. Verses 32 and 33 say, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And how often do we do something similar? Maybe we don't outright deny him so boldly as Peter did. But how often do we remain silent when maybe we shouldn't? But once again, during this weakness of faith, Peter wasn't abandoned. After Jesus' resurrection, he made himself known to his disciples in a similar way when he first met Peter. In John 21, 4 through 7, we find while being unrecognized by his disciples, Jesus instructed them to cast their net on the right side of the boat, leading to a massive catch. And then John realized it was Jesus. So Peter, kind of excited and eager to reach him, put on his clothes and jumped in the sea to go up to the shore and meet him. Then they made it to the shore and ate breakfast, and afterwards Jesus said to Peter in verse 15, that's Jesus talking to Peter, according to Grok. In verse 15, it says, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And a lot of people assume that he's got this grief because it's kind of looking back at when he had denied Jesus the three times. So three times he denied him, and then three times he was, I guess, restored. There wasn't really time. This was kind of his first interaction after his first interaction with Jesus after denying him. So, but though he had erred, Peter was restored, and he went on to do many great things. We sang about one this morning, silver and gold. And he persevered through many trials, but I'll let you read about that on your own. We have forefathers so that we can look back and gain insight and wisdom from the way they handled the different situations that they came across in life. There are examples, maybe our inspirations. Today we saw two examples that have some parallels. Both chose to leave their old lives to follow their calling. And being human, they had times where their faith seemed to leave them, or maybe weakened. They had times when in these times they didn't abandon their faith, and they were not abandoned themselves. They were still accepted. We saw that they found restoration and even an increase in faith. And the same can apply to us. When we fail, we can find restoration just like them. When we find ourselves in similar situations, it's a hard one, of weakened faith, we haven't been abandoned. It may feel like it, but we haven't been. And another similarity between Abraham and Peter, and it wasn't really intentional, they were both given a new name that would reflect what their contribution to the foundations of the church would be. And if you were given a new name, what would that name be? What would your contribution to the foundation of the faith be for future generations? And are we increasing in our faith so that we can be worthy of this name? And that is the end. I think Dad has the closing song.